If you'd like, turn your Bibles to Romans, the 8th chapter. We'll read a verse there to begin in just a moment. With us, we appreciate so much your being here and being a part of this. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 29, God, through Paul, here speaks of what he had long before foreseen. He had determined before the foundation of the world what his New Testament people would be like. And he says in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The Bible is clear that God never predestined specific individuals, as in, you have no choice about your salvation. The invitation freely goes to all, and each one has to make his choice. But God had determined long before what his people were to be like, what they were to look like, and it's his Son that he determined that he was going to form a special people who would be like his Son. And our theme this year congregationally is the idea of being conformed to the image of his Son. The auditorium class has just gone through a study of learning to be more like Jesus. Several of our classes are just now beginning that. And to that end, I want us to think today about becoming more like Jesus. And for those in the auditorium class, what I want to do is we're going to kind of revisit some of what we looked at, kind of recap it, bring it together. For those who are young adults, high school, junior high, the ones who are just beginning it, this may be an overview, an introduction of things you're going to study. It's not going to be, I hope, too repetitive, but I think there are some things that need to be emphasized. As we went through it, we looked at a lot of different points. But what I've chosen today are four things that just seem to be coming back over and over again, that seem to stand out. And I'll just tell you, the first two are most directly related to Jesus and God. The last two are Jesus and man. But I will tell you, that division is not perfect, because with Jesus and with us, our relationship to people is directly impacted by our relationship to God. If our relationship to God's what it ought to be, then we're going to treat others the way we should. But as we think about becoming more like Jesus, one of the things that just stood out, he was committed to the Father's will. Our primary text is going to be, our text, plural, will be taken from Luke. But I want you to notice something said in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, which Hebrews 10 is quoting from Psalm 40. Verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." I have come to do your will. And you start studying the life of Jesus, and it just stands out that every decision he made was based on, this is what the Father wants. This is the plan that God has set forth. Going back to Luke and just tracing a few of them. In the 2nd chapter, when he's 12 years old and his parents have somehow left him behind in Jerusalem, and they've gone back to look for him, and it's the 3rd day, and verse 46, they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" He just acts surprised. He's 12 years old. And he said, "I had to be about my father's business." Some of your translations read, "I must be in my father's house." The most literal rendering of that would be, "I must be in the things of my father." And so that's why some translate it business, some the house. But he's saying at 12 years old, "I'm going to do what the Father has for me." When he's 30 years old, John has come baptizing, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Here comes Jesus. He had no sins of which to repent, no sins to have remitted. And yet, Luke, the third chapter, speaks of him coming to be baptized. Luke doesn't give us the reason. Matthew says he came to fulfill all righteousness. He simply knew it was the right thing to do. It was God who had sent John the Baptist to preach and to baptize. So he came and was baptized. In the fourth chapter, after his baptism, he goes out into the wilderness. The Spirit drives him out there to be tempted. Fasted for 40 days. And you remember what happens next. The devil will come to him and say, "If you're the Son of God, turn the stones to bread." And he looked to the Scripture. And he said, "No. I will trust the Word of God. That will be my sustenance." The devil shows him the kingdoms of the world, said, "Bow down to me, and I'll give you these kingdoms." He says, "No." Verse 8, "It's written, you're to worship God. I won't do this." When he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, this time Satan quotes some scripture. Says, "Throw yourself down." Jesus said, "I will not tempt the Father. It's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God," verse 12. He said, "I won't do that. I'm not going to make God prove his love to me." In chapter 9, in verse 51, there is a verse that I emphasized a lot in the class, and I want to remind you of it. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, we talked before, and I kind of preview for some of you. Luke follows themes more than he does chronology. There are times when I'm certain that Luke has placed things out of chronological order. Not in any way to be deceptive, but he's following themes. Luke 9:51, it wasn't the very end, but he knew that time was coming. And everything that happens is set toward his being received up. That he knew, he told the disciples on several occasions, "I will be scourged, I'll be mocked, I'll be crucified." He knew that it was going to be a horrible ending, which was not really an ending, but he would suffer terribly at Jerusalem. But he knew that was the Father's will. And he steadfastly set his face. He never wavered. One last passage on this. In the 22nd chapter, we've come to the moment of crisis. That night, Judas will betray him. That night, he would be spat upon. He would be slapped. The next day, he'd be scourged and he'd be crucified. He's gone into the garden. He's knelt down and prayed. And in verse 42, he says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It was a time of difficulty, of anguish, of sorrow. In other accounts, we read, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death." And what was his disposition? "Not my will, but yours be done." I have cited Matthew 7:21 so many times in my lessons. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." We've got to be committed to doing what God says. Is it always easy? No. It's not always easy. It may not involve the difficulties Jesus faced, but it won't be always be easy. It won't always be convenient. But Jesus never wavered. He said, "I trust his word. I won't tempt him. I will steadfastly set my face." Even in agony, in sorrow, "I will accept your will." I need a commitment to God's will when it's tough. When what his commandment is rough. When life is hard. Sometimes in the will of God, we suffer. Do I stay committed to God's will? That's what I've got to do. And then I would offer to you that if you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to pray. Go back with me to the third chapter, verse 21. I think this time through, Luke struck me more than ever before. And I'd seen it before, but it just came out to me more and more. Verse 21, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened." And you know what happens next? The Spirit comes in the form of the dove. The voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." But he prayed. He comes up from his baptism. He prays. In chapter 5, it says in verse 16, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." I think about times in my life when I don't pray like I should. And I think, what stops me? So oftentimes I look at it and say, it's things, it's busy. I was really busy today. I had a lot going on. And I realize I didn't make time for prayer. And I look at Jesus. And I don't know that I could imagine anyone ever being any busier than he was. That, you know, he takes the disciples in Mark 6, talks about he took them into the wilderness to rest. They hadn't even had time to eat. People were coming upon them so much. And what happens? Multitude follows him. But what does he do? He makes time for prayer. He withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. In chapter 6 and verse 12, this is just before he will appoint the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. "It came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." All night in prayer. In chapter 9, he's about to feed the 5,000. But before he does that, verse 16, "He looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke them." To bless. Other accounts say gave thanks. He could do this miracle, but he gave thanks. In the same ninth chapter, in verse 26, when does the transfiguration take place? It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. He went up to pray. The 10th chapter actually records a brief prayer of Jesus, in which, verse 21, he rejoiced and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And he goes on to record the words of the prayer. In chapter 11, in verse 1, the disciples requested that Jesus teach them to pray because they came across he was praying in a certain place. And I've already looked at chapter 22. When the night before the crucifixion, he goes out to the Mount of Olives, to that place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And he withdrew, set about a stone's throw from Peter, James, and John, and he prayed. The other accounts speak of it praying three times. In addition to that, he taught them how to pray, chapter 11. In chapter 18, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. If we're going to be like Jesus, one of the things we will be is a people of prayer. And I think, how can I be better at this? Because I know this is something that I can improve upon. I've never spent an entire night in prayer. How can I be better at praying? Well, I think there are several things involved. One is I need to make sure that I've cast off pride, that I have learned humility. I'm going to go outside Luke for a moment. 1 Peter 5. In verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Pride is a great enemy of true prayer. Oh, we may offer formulaic prayers. We may have our traditional prayers, but true, earnest prayer, pride gets in the way of that. Look at the 18th chapter as Jesus told us a parable. This is Luke 18, about two men that actually went to pray. And look how wonderful this one man's prayer was, this proud, arrogant man. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Oh, the Pharisee prayed, didn't he? He prayed like the nursery rhyme's Little Jack Horner. What a good boy am I. Oh, aren't you so fortunate to have me, God? I'm thankful. I'm not like these bad people out there. Look at that guy over there. I'm not like him. What does he ask of God? What does he seek from God? There is no, and I don't want us to just be askers. I want us to be praisers and thankful people, but people who are humble. They depend on God. They know that in Him we live and move and have our being. That every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. People who are humble, they pray. And I think also with Jesus, no one that's walked this earth has ever known God the way he knew God. And I understand, in this life, I can't know God quite the way Jesus knew him. But I've got 66 books that reveal him. I've got so much that I could learn about him. And I believe the more I know God, the more I'm inclined to want to be with God in prayer. Look at Luke, the 11th chapter. It's a chapter, the first half of it focuses on prayer. It starts out with Jesus being there and he's praying. They said, teach us to pray. Then he taught them something about persistence in prayer with the friend and the bread. But I want you to look at 9 through 13 and how this is an exhortation to pray because you know what God's like. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Why should I be asking and seeking and knocking? Because he will give. He will open. He will allow us to find. He is not a father who said, oh, son, you're hungry. You need bread. Chew on this rock. Well, an earthly father wouldn't even do that. Now, we all know that sometimes as children, we ask for things we didn't need, that weren't good for us, and fathers didn't grant those. Sometimes people look at this and they say, well, I asked God for this and he didn't give that to me. God is not an ATM machine. You know, I can't, you know, punch in my code and the 20 starts spitting out. He said, he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Now, in Matthew's account, he said he will give good things to those who ask him. And it's the exact same, you know, things. Ask, it'll be given. Ask for a stone, he won't give bread. I don't think that Luke's account is intended to limit us to the Spirit, because Matthew's plural. But then Matthew's account is also shaped by Luke. What God's promising is there is not a thing I need in order to be his child, in order to go to heaven, in order to grow and be stronger in my faith, that I can't ask and it be given to me. That I can't seek and I won't find. There is not a spiritual door that I need to pass through that he won't open for me. I need to know God as a father who cares for his children. If we want to be like Jesus, we're committed to the Father's will. We're people of prayer. And we're a people with deep concern and care about people. I could just say on this one, He came to earth. Wouldn't that prove that point? Why did He leave heaven? Why did He, having that equality with God, as Philippians 2 says, take the form of a serpent? Servant, wow. You talk about saying the opposite. He came to be a servant. Why? Well, in Luke, the 19th chapter, in the story of Zacchaeus, what does he say? Oh, why did this man go to the house of the sinner? And we'll come back to that. But he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He left heaven, where he was on an equality with God, where he was the creator, and became a helpless baby laying in a manger, a toddler learning to walk. He became a man who would suffer and die because he wanted sinners to be saved. In Luke, the 7th chapter, I don't know that it needed to be said, because the very fact that he came proved he had compassion. But Luke noted when he and his crowd met the crowd that was coming with the widow whose only son had died, when he saw her, he had compassion on her. He felt for her. In Luke, the 15th chapter, when he was explaining why he did the things with sinners and he told the parable of the lost sons, you remember what the father did in verse 20? When he saw his son a great way off, he ran to him and had compassion on him, fell on his neck and kissed him. Jesus is explaining his actions. He cared about people. And one of the things that brought so much criticism, he cared about all people. Listen, when a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were so often his enemies, his Pharisees with their arrogance and their traditions that set aside the commandment of God, they asked him to dinner, he went to dinner. But in the 27th verse of the 5th chapter, he calls a tax collector to be one of his apostles. Well, to be a disciple, and later he would name him an apostle. Tax collectors! They're unpatriotic. They're cheaters. They're bad people. Well, Jesus called Levi to be a disciple, and to make matters worse, when Levi threw a dinner for him and had other tax collectors there, Jesus went to dinner and sat down with those people. Oh, and they were just scandalized by this. And he said in verse 31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, these people need my help. I'm here for them. In the 7th chapter, Simon the Pharisee was just horrified, because a woman came in, a woman who was noted as a sinner, and she was weeping, washing his feet with her tears, and wiping them with her hair. And Jesus pointed out, this woman came to me because she saw her sinfulness. She realized her wretched condition. You don't think you owe much. You don't love much. She loved much. In the 15th chapter, the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons, they're because the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, this man receives sinners and eats with them. It is noted of Jesus that he never committed a single sin. You think about this. He welcomed sinners to his presence because he wanted to help them. He as the physician, wanted to heal their disease. And he had never allowed it to impact him. But he never said, "Stay away lest I be tainted." He welcomed them. In the 18th chapter, we find that there were some who brought their children to Jesus. They wanted him to touch these infants and bless them. Oh, the disciples rebuked them. You can just imagine them saying, "The master has more important things to do right now." Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." He used the occasion to teach a lesson about the nature adults ought to have. But he let the little children, he had time for them, to lay hands on them and to pray for them. In the 19th chapter, he would go to the house of that sinner. He befriended people that others would look down upon. If we want to be like Jesus, the parable of the Good Samaritan needs to be lived out in our lives. Not the priest who passed by on the other side. Not the Levite who did the same thing. But the Samaritan. The Samaritan who helped one who was a stranger. Do you remember what sparked that parable? When Jesus had said, "You know, man, this lawyer, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Testing Jesus. And Jesus put it right back to him. He said, "Well, what do you read in the law?" He said, "Well, I read in the law, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "That's a good answer." And I'm paraphrasing. "That's a good answer. Just go ahead and do that." Well, you know, you would think if Jesus told you you answered well, that would be nice praise. But he knew that Jesus had put him in his place because he knew. And everybody around him knew. He had tried to trick Jesus. So he said, "Well, you know, wait a minute, it's not that simple. Who is my neighbor?" And in essence, what Jesus said is, your neighbor is anyone you can be a neighbor to. Anyone you can help. Be like Jesus. And let me challenge you. Let me challenge myself. Help those who can do nothing for you in return. If a good friend calls us, most of us would drop everything and we'd go immediately to help them. Because we know they'd do the same for us. They'd be there for us. What could the little infants do for him? You know, what could this woman in Luke 7 do for him? I mean, really, what can any of us do for Jesus? And he came to help. I need to be like Jesus, caring about people. But what was his most important concern? To seek and save that which was lost. He came to earth so that ultimately the plan could be put in motion, and you'll say in the 24th chapter that repentance and remission of sins would be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. When I see somebody broken down beside the road, I ought to lend a hand if I can. When people have suffered a natural disaster, help them. When my neighbor needs a ride to the grocery store, give him a ride. But the most important thing this world needs is that which they least recognize they need. And yet I need to do my best to offer that to them, to offer them salvation, to tell people about Jesus. The last thing I want to get is that Jesus said what needed to be said. He was a teacher. Look at Luke, the 5th chapter, real quickly. What he says, and Luke 4, rather, 42 through 44. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. He was a teacher. And oh, I wish I could teach like him. I wish I could teach in the same way that Jesus could. I'm trying to study him, and that's what I want you to do. I want you to study the way Jesus taught, that we might be more like him in our teaching. But we'll never be perfectly like him. But there are several things about him that I know I can do. Look at the 12th chapter of Luke. And I love this setting. You've got an innumerable multitude of people gathered together. They're trampling on one another. Everybody wants to be around Jesus. Everybody wants to hear him. And he sees right to the heart of the matter. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, what you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. That's negative, isn't it? Kind of warning them. Don't be hypocrites. You better not be afraid of man. Then he says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. I could give you other examples from Luke, but here's an example of where there's warning, there's encouragement. If we're going to teach like Jesus, we're not all cheerleader, rah, 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 you know, we're going to win this. And no, we're willing to issue warnings and be negative and identify sin and areas of danger. But if we're going to be like Jesus, that's not all we do either. That it's always about don't do this, don't do that. Here are the dangers. We're showing people God's love and his concern. That you're more value than many sparrows. You know, we find a way to blend both warning and encouragement. I think when you look at Jesus, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to look at the different passages, but look at how many times his teaching challenged the powerful, the influential. The Pharisees were the respected religious leaders. Them along with the scribes, so many times. Like here, Luke 12, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He takes a rich young ruler. You know, that's the kind of guy we'd look and say, man, we could use him on our side. Jesus said, sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Jesus didn't want the man for what he had. He wanted the man to see what he had to offer. You know, he would challenge folks. But then he would challenge his disciples. He would turn, when James and John wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan village, he would rebuke them. When they on multiple occasions argued about greatness among themselves, he would rebuke them. Neither friend nor foe was spared by Jesus. I don't always arrange my points probably in the best order. But I want to tell you, there's a very deliberate reason I put point three before point four. There are times we will need to speak words that are hard if we're going to be like Jesus. Remembering this, I can't know hearts like he did. I have to go solely based upon their actions. But based on actions, sometimes you have to say hard things. Two things. One, don't forget also you need some words of encouragement. But secondly, be impartial. Don't give friends a pass. Well, folks you don't like, man, you land on them hard. You just say it without fear or favor toward anyone. If we're going to be like Jesus, we preach the kingdom of God. And I don't mean you have to stand in a pulpit to preach. So go back to the point before. We want to tell people about the Lord. We are proclaiming the good news. We're not all negative, we're not all positive, and we're impartial in it all. Well, what I hope is that each and every day we strive to be a little bit more like Jesus, that we look at our lives and we identify those areas where we're not what we ought to be, and we strive to be more like him. Today's lesson focuses on really commitment to God and concern for others. That's an awful lot like what he said with the two great commandments of old. Love God and love your neighbor. If we can get that. A lot of the other points, when we went through our study of Luke, and I know some you'll do the same, there are going to be a lot of sub-points. But most of them are going to grow out of this. You be committed to following God. And you be committed to truly caring about others. And things will tend to fall into place. But we can't become conformed to the image of Christ as we should until we're first baptized into Christ. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 3, Paul said, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You've got to be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27. 26 says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Then he adds, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And he uses a word that was used to put on clothes. You put on Jesus and become more like him. If you need to begin that process today, we're here to help. If you come as we stand and sing together.